I'm reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." When I was in high school long ago, I was supposed to read an essay by Ralph Waldo Emerson as an example of great American literature. It was called Self-Reliance. And at the time, I tried to read it, but I confess I had no idea what he was talking about. I couldn't make heads or tails of what he had written there. I even asked my friend's father, who was a pastor, "Hey, what is this saying? Could you repeat, could you explain this to me?" I think he tried. I didn't understand what he was saying either, I suppose. Still, the title intrigued me, Self-Reliance. And as a Christian, I thought, that can't be right. I mean, we're not supposed to rely on self. We're supposed to rely on Christ. So, more recently, I did some digging, and Ralph Waldo Emerson, who lived 1803 to 1882, studied to be a minister at Harvard Divinity School. Harvard, you know, was founded as a Unitarian school, not a Trinitarian, honestly not even a Christian school. Emerson eventually quit being a pastor and became a writer and a teacher as well. He rejected the Unitarianism that he was taught in his seminary and developed a kind of pantheism in which, you know, all is God and God is all. God speaks continually in nature. God speaks from the inner life. Even though God is not personal, God is really a spark of inspiration of some sort. He was a leader in the philosophical movement of the time known as Transcendentalism. His friend, a fellow Unitarian, the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court at the time, Oliver Wendell Holmes, said of Emerson, quoting, "Jesus was for him a divine manifestation, but only as other great human souls have been in all ages and are today. He was willing to be called a Christian, just as he was willing to be called a Platonist." Well, Emerson's basic message in Self-Reliance was, be original. Trust your inner illumination. Give no thought at all of anything that people said or did before you. That sounds a lot like today. In fact, even though Emerson died almost 150 years ago, here are some choice quotations. So I didn't read it, I didn't understand it, but I'm going to make you listen to it so you will understand it. Emerson wrote, "Whenever a mind is simple and receives a divine wisdom, old things pass away. Means, teachers, texts, temples fall. It lives now and absorbs past and future into the present hour. All things are made sacred by relation to it, one as much as another. If therefore a man claims to know and speak of God and carries you backward to the phraseology of some old moldered nation in another country, in another world, believe him not. He doesn't know God. He doesn't speak for God." Never mind that all of the New Testament writers both claimed to know and to speak of God, and yet they frequently quoted the phraseology of the Old Testament, the Word of God. Never mind that Jesus, the Son of God, did know God and did speak of God, and he also quoted frequently from that old phraseology of the Old Testament. He even corrected those who misunderstood and misapplied the Old Testament. Emerson complains, man is timid and apologetic. He is no longer upright. He dares not say, I think, I am, but quote some saint or sage. Man, you can see how that has impacted our day. In keeping with this line, he makes the remarkable statement, familiar as the voice of the mind is to each, the highest merit we ascribe to Moses, Plato, and Milton is that they set at naught books and traditions and spoke not what men, but what they thought. Okay, I don't know about Plato. I don't know about Milton, but I'm pretty sure that Moses did not speak what he thought. I'm pretty sure that Moses spoke what God told him. Emerson continues, you see what strong intellects dare not yet hear God himself, unless he speaks the phraseology of, I know not what David or Jeremiah or Paul. He whines that our quoting of David or Jeremiah or Paul is, he says, like children who repeat by rote the sentences of their tutors. But you know that apart from the Word of God, we really don't have anything to say. In his essay, Emerson approvingly cites several historical and religious figures as great examples of the self-reliant. It's interesting that the one he never, ever points to is Peter. And I think we can see why. Because as we read our scripture text for this evening, Peter was a consummate example of the self-reliant. And it was only after he had been disabused of this debilitating nonsense of self-reliance that he became of any use to God at all. So, unlike Peter, we must heed Christ's warnings. And it's here, I think, that we really need to fault Peter. So strong, so resolute was his self-reliance that he dared even to defy the Son of God. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. That's pretty cheeky. And as you recall, Jesus became even more specific in this warning. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know what we call that? We call that self-reliance. Perhaps one of the best-known texts from Proverbs sets us straight in this regard. It's from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You might be able to quote it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. And self-reliant, Peter, you see, leaned on his own understanding. He refused to trust in the Lord with all his heart. He did not acknowledge Jesus in all his ways, and so his path seemed to be ceased to be straight and led him to a puddle of tears and a miry bog of regret, remorse, and legitimate self-recrimination and condemnation. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus promised. And we protest at the slightest hint of any trouble. All men will hate you on my account. And we're stunned when anyone doesn't like us, doesn't affirm us, or mocks us for our piety and our attention to God's law and righteousness. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and we are distraught over every downturn in the market or the rising price of gasoline. If we neglect, you see, reading pondering, taking to heart every warning and promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're only setting ourselves up for a crash, for disappointment and despair. We must heed Christ's warnings. We must put no confidence in the flesh. And you see, now we're actually giving a biblical name to the euphemism that that Emerson used of self-reliance. Yeah, the self of self-reliance rightly, biblically, is called the flesh. Jesus, you know, on the night he was betrayed, just a few verses before this, had warned his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And the term that is usually translated flesh is the Greek term sarx. It can be translated a few different ways. It can refer to the non-bony, non-liquid part of the body. More often, though, in the New Testament, the flesh is the old sin nature, the fallen part of the inner person that is completely in control of the unbeliever and continues, even in the believer, to war against the Spirit of God, of the one who has been born again. The flesh is supremely self-confident, self-reliant, because Emerson had rejected the Scriptures as the Word of God. You see, he totally missed this. And he suggested that this great enemy, one of the three great enemies of our souls, was not to be mortified, the flesh, was not to be disobeyed and disavowed, but was in fact to be trusted, was to be the source of our strength, the flesh. The flesh is supremely self-confident because, you know, it's really frightening. Think of the millions and millions of young people in the past and in the present who are being taught today that the most important task of their life is to achieve self-esteem, which we can translate as flesh esteem. That fallen, evil, utterly corrupt and self-absorbed person inside is to be pampered, we're told, to be encouraged in every way possible. That's pretty messed up. And it explains a lot. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul confidently stated, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So, put no confidence in the flesh. Do not trust the flesh, for example, for justification, for being made right with God. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The only thing, you know, that we contribute to our justification being made right with God is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. And do not trust the flesh for sanctification, growing in the grace of Christ. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So it really is a cooperative work by which the Holy Spirit enables us then to die to the self and to live unto Christ. And do not trust the self for service. God does call us to serve him, mainly, honestly, through serving others, to serving one another. But the flesh, you see, the self, often intrudes into our service, interjecting pride, self-confidence, and seeking personal glory. Okay, if I have to serve others, I will, because, you know, I'm pretty great, and I've got a lot to give, and I really am a great person. And by the way, others will see what a great person I am by the wonderful works of service that I perform. Is your marriage strained? Is your parenting inattentive? Is your service to Christ reluctant, begrudging, hesitant, half-hearted? Most likely it is due to putting confidence in the flesh. Hey, I can handle this. This should be easy. I'm a Christian. I'm an American with all this can-do spirit. You know, I can gut it out. I can accomplish all these things. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus declared, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." What? You think you can change your heart on your own by your strength? You think you can make an eternal difference in others with your determination and your can-do spirit? That's the flesh. And Jesus said the flesh is no help at all. And it's on this basis all boasting, all self-promotion is neutralized, is abolished. In that text from Philippians 3, Paul goes on to explain the futility of boasting in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then thirdly, we must stand firm in Christ. And while we put no confidence in the flesh, we put all confidence in Christ Himself. And when we know ourselves to be righteous before the Lord through Christ, before the living God, our lives are linked to the risen Savior, and that's confidence that cannot fail. I have to say, maybe we're not supposed to have favorite proverbs, but my favorite proverb is Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You know, the unbeliever trembles at the rustling of a leaf. This is the predicament of so many in our day. They have abolished God. They've cut themselves off of any future, any hope. And now they flee when no one pursues. Here's one description of the weakness of the contemporary soul. The person is shallow, self-absorbed, elusive, leery of commitments, unattached to people or place, dedicated to keeping all options open, frequently incapable of loyalty or gratitude. And we stand firm in Christ. And even when we stumble from time to time, we don't stay there. By God's help, we get up again. We commit ourselves again to Christ and walk with Him and find in Christ reconciliation and restoration. Peter himself stands as one of the greatest examples of the saving and restoring grace of God. And because of the continual conniving of the sinful self that Emerson wanted us to rely on, we're in constant need of forgiveness and this restoring grace. Now, I need to caution you here. Be careful. Do not misread this story. I mean, Peter fell so hard, and yet he was restored. That's no invitation for us to go ahead and step away. Yeah. because we can always be forgiven in the end. If you're running all the red lights, do not foolishly take from this that therefore you can just keep going. Pedal to the metal, because you can always repent later and be forgiven. I mean, don't they always say that forgiveness is easier to receive than permission? No. Someone who deliberately sins, planning to repent sometime in the future, usually doesn't repent in the future. And even if they do, how sincere can that repentance be? If that's your plan, then I just encourage you, skip the sin and go directly to the repentance for such wicked presumption upon the grace of God. Stand firm in Christ. Of course, we must live by confidence. No one can live, no one can move without confidence. But we need to see the pattern. The righteous must never flee when no one pursues. That's the predicament of the wicked, who actually are pursued by the righteous judge of a holy God, who is tracking them down and will claim them. But the righteous alone are reconciled to God, and the righteous must be in Christ, bold as a lion. Self-reliance, self-confidence, self-esteem. These are from that silly old fool Emerson. They're not the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of these things. God's word presents a very different message. And Peter is perhaps the most graphic example, the most tragic prime example of this sheer stupidity of self-reliance. Self-reliance is no strength. It is, in fact, I believe, the fundamental weakness. Because, you know, if we believe in self-reliance, if we're practicing self-reliance, and we know ourselves to be incapable, we will only live in impotence and in fear. Or if we're practicing self-reliance and we imagine ourselves to be both competent and capable, then we will only live in arrogance, in pride and hubris. And Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah, before Christ's resurrection, before their forgiveness and restoration, we see the disciples, all who fled from Jesus, shaking like leaves. After the resurrection, we see the disciples, especially Peter, forgiven, reconciled to God, righteous, and we see them confident, fearless, indomitable, fully relying upon the risen Christ. We see in Peter himself the before and the after, the living example of Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that Christ has paid for our sins with his precious blood on the cross. Thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. We thank you that as a result we have an abiding hope and future in him. And we pray, our God, that we would be bold and confident in Christ, that we would live in this hope, in this assurance, that Christ is reigning over all things, that we are united to him, and that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And so we rest secure, and we reach out in boldness. We pray in Christ's name, amen.